the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who bore our sins on his body, that we might have relationship with you, that you might take our sin away, carry it outside the gate, that you may cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, Father, on your body, you bore our wounds, you bore our shame, you bore our sorrows, and you bore our sin. And we're just so grateful for that today. And Lord, I just ask that as we move through this series that we've been in, that you would cause us, you would ignite in us this passion to live the words of Jesus, to live the crucified life. Come, Lord, as we open the word, may it come to life to us, and may we be forever changed, because not only have we read it, heard it, but we believe it and we live on it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We are in the midst of a series on living the crucified life. And we're looking at the last words or the last statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for instance, the very first thing we saw was, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. So the crucified life forgives. The crucified life gives witness to the unsaved world. And Jesus said to that thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The crucified life lives and orders their lives. So we saw the word, behold your son and behold your mother. And then the fourth word was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the crucified life understands the seriousness of sin. This is the fifth and sixth word that we're looking at. It's found in this same passage. It is found in chapter 19, verse 28. We'll look at verse 26. Follow with me, if you will. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In these two words that we're looking at today, I want to say to you, in this fifth word, I thirst. I am thirsty, is what Jesus says. And we look at that passage of scripture, and he says this so that it might fulfill the scripture. Which scripture? Well, it's found in Psalm 69:20, where it says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me vinegar to drink. They also gave me this sour wine. The psalmist predicting, speaking of this in other passages of scripture. And it's interesting because the scripture would say, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. Now, what I want to say to you is this is not just about physical thirst. We saw last week where the scripture says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God did forsake him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. That he had to be made like his brethren in everything, including separation from God. And we believe it was a moment. We believe that it was not a long time where he was separated, but to experience what you and I experience, our God, his Father, he called him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ? And he understood it, and he knew it in that moment, and he cries out with it. And so we see that he's thirsty. Every one of us who come into this world are thirsty, but we don't know what we're thirsty for. We're thirsty for a relationship with this great God. We're dried up. We have sin. We have strongholds that come forth from our lives. We are walking in darkness before we come to the light. We're thirsty. You've often heard me say from this pulpit, and it's nothing that I made up. They've been saying it for hundreds of years. It's the God-shaped hole in the heart that only God fits. I'm thirsty. What am I thirsty for? I'm thirsty for this God. And until someone comes along and tells me that's what I'm thirsty for, I'll continue to thirst and think it's that relationship or that marriage or that health or that money or that career or that job. I'm thirsty. I want more. I don't find myself satiated, satisfied in this life. It's because we're chasing things and thirsting for things that never, ever fit in the God-shaped hole. And then one day you come to Jesus and you realize it's Him who I was thirsting for. It's Him who we needed all these years. It was Him that we needed in our marriage and in our parenting and in our job and in our provision for our family. It's Him that I'm thirsting for. It's Him that I want. It's Him that I desire. It's His righteousness, His holiness that I'm really thirsting for. And you may be here today or you may be watching today and your life may be a mess. And you've tried everything. You've tried relationships. You've tried sex. You've tried alcohol. You've tried drugs. You've tried all these things. And I'm just, we're saying, every one of us knows this, whoever has walked with God, that those things never, ever, ever satisfy. Is that right? Never, ever satisfies. Matter of fact, it does the opposite. We find ourselves so unsatisfied, so much more broken because we have followed our way and not the way of God, the world's way, the enemy's way, and not the way of God. And so Jesus, to fulfill Scripture, to receive sour wine, says, I'm thirsty. But what I want to say again is that it's part of the sin that he's carrying in the separation from God. I thirst. You know, it's interesting. If you'll go to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 are the first four Beatitudes, the first four blessings. I want us to look at that for a moment. This passage of Scripture that we'll look at just, it merits 4 weeks or even more, but we're just going to glance at it. When Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach them at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed. That word is happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That means that when we come to Jesus, we've got to know that we're spiritually bankrupt without him. And there's nothing that we can do to find satisfaction and blessing. But to acknowledge that we are bankrupt spiritually. If you're not lost, if you don't think you're lost, you can never, ever be found. You can never, ever be saved. It comes to this point of this confession. This is who I am without Jesus. This is what I am without this relationship with God through Jesus. Poor in spirit. And he says this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand that they are not enough, that there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, nothing that we could ever, ever do. We're poor in spirit, bankrupt. But yet the Bible says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's really interesting when you look at theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted, as we're going to see in just a moment. It means this in the original language, theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Nobody else can get to the kingdom of heaven unless they recognize their wretchedness. No matter how good you think or I think I am, no matter how righteous I think I am, or how just I am, or how unfair it's been, I am undone in my sin. And he says, man, you're going to be happy. Because it's the gateway to the relationship with God. It's this humility that just humbles myself and says, it's not my dad, it's not my mom, it's not my husband, not my wife, it's me who needs you. It's not the preacher, not the deacon, not the elder, it's not that guy over there or that girl over here. It is me who needs a move of God in my life. And until that happens, you can never come. You will never find until the moment that you begin to understand that without Jesus, we're spiritually bankrupt. It's the part of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus does for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. Amen. But then he says the second thing, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over my bankruptcy, my spiritual bankruptcy, my spiritual wretchedness. I understand it, I see it, I'm convicted by it, and then I mourn over it. And let me just tell you about mourning. It doesn't mean that you necessarily cry about it. It's just you've got this deep sorrow in your heart. Lots of people cry over it. But I'm going to tell you this. There's lots of people who've come to the altar and cried their eyes out and never, ever found Jesus. We call that a sorrow of the world that produces death. We've seen it, haven't we, Chance? We've seen it at youth camps and revivals where people come and cry their eyes out and yet walk away, not only remaining the same, but sometimes worse than they ever were. And then we've seen people, kids who come with this godly sorrow, never shed a tear and go back, and I'm telling you, absolutely change their world for Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinfulness, for they and only they shall be satisfied or comforted. Blessed are those who are gentle, meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice the progression. I'm understanding my poverty. I'm understanding it so much that I'm mourning over it. God's changing me. And before you know it, I have this compassion, gentle, meek spirit in my heart. So that I respond to others, not in judgment, not in grumbling, not in a critical spirit, but I go, that was me. It's me. I respond with mercy. And then he says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they and only they shall be satisfied. Listen, they and only they shall be satiated. They and only they will find the satisfaction that we've been always looking for in every single area of our lives. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And who's that righteousness? It's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The word righteous actually means the way you ought to have always been. The way that we've always ought, we should have been, or always should have been. In other words, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when they were righteous in Christ. It's how we should have been. It's what we ought have lived this life of a righteous holiness before God, but we lost it in the garden. Lost it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and only they shall be satisfied. I'm thirsty. Oh, here's some sour wine to fulfill scripture, but I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty with what I'm going through right now, emotionally and spiritually, as I'm experiencing, Jesus is experiencing bankruptcy as a man. Thirst. It's a powerful thing. To fulfill the scripture, to fulfill the word that says that he had to be made like his brethren, hungry and thirsty. The sin of the world, the sin, your sin, my sin, every evil thought, every evil deed laid upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. And then, this next word, it is finished. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. For what I've come for has happened. It's taken place. You know, to really look at this, I was thinking of this. I woke up this morning early and thought, you know, this is not in your notes, okay, what I'm about to share with you. And we may not get to the rest of your notes today. But when Adam and Eve fell, they knew what they lost. And I'm going to tell you this, they're the only people who have ever lived who knew what it was like, watch this, to be perfect. She was truly the perfect wife. He was truly the perfect husband. He was the perfect man. She was the perfect woman. This was what God designed. This is what God desired, this fellowship with him, unbroken fellowship for all eternity. And he gave them a body that could live forever. Created him in his own image. Placed him in that garden and told him before he gave him Eve, listen, everything in this garden is yours except the tree that's in the middle. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from it lest you die. Causes this great sleep to come upon him, takes a rib out, fashions the woman, comes out of man. God presents her to him, and somehow he's telling her and teaching her about all the things of the garden. Here are the animals that I've named. Here's all these things in this, and it's a wonder. It must be a wonder. They're perfect in Christ. They're perfect in God. See this tree here? Man, it's got great fruit. It tastes great. Well, I can't tell you which one's my favorite because it's all perfect. It's all wonderful. I guess I'm just going to have to tell you my favorite tree is the one I'm eating from at that moment. But he's telling her. But you see this tree? We can't eat from it. If we eat from it, we'll die. You know, when the enemy came and said to the woman, hey, she sees it's good for food. Or he says, hey, can you not eat from any tree in the garden? No, we can eat from any tree. It's one in the middle of the garden. The day we eat from it, we'll die. You won't die. You won't die. Matter of fact, this God of yours, he's kind of a killjoy. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. Matter of fact, if you'll eat from it, you'll be like God. And you'll know from good and you'll know from evil. It's interesting because when he tempted her, she said, we shall not eat from it nor touch it lest we die. Well, that wasn't the instruction. But I guess it's just like a man, right? Let's add a little bit to it. Hey, honey, we can't eat this tree. So I tell you what, let's just stay away from it and never touch it because we'll die. Just interesting. Just interesting. And of course, they eat from it and the glory of God departs. They know they're naked and they're separated from this God whom they had fellowship with day after day after day. Perfect union with this great God. But immediately God has a plan. You can find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. I think she's going to really try hard to get that up. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. It's in the opening pages of Scripture. When you look at this passage of Scripture where he gives these series of curses, one is on the man, one is on his work and the work that he's going to have to do. The other is on the woman who will have pain in childbirth. But then he points to the enemy and he says it in John chapter 3. It's not 18. Where am I? I shall put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he is going to come, and he is going, it's verse 15, I'm sorry. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he, I'm going to tell you this right now, that's Jesus, shall come and bruise you on the heel, and you shall, or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. first prophetic word of Jesus coming. You're in for it. You're going to die. What you've done, the seed of the woman is going to one day come. He's going to crush you on the head. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to destroy his work in you. And it's so powerful. It's so meaningful. It's so alive. It's so wonderful that here, what this woman once had, no longer has. And she's already longing for restoration. She's already longing for it. No, he says to the enemy, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will crush you on the head, but you're going to injure him on the heel. It's kind of like this. It's like, here's the snake. It's the head of the snake. Jesus is the seed of the woman. It's going to be Jesus going to come, and he's going to put his heel on that head, that snake's head, and crush it. But it's going to bruise him. It's going to hurt him. It's the cross, bruised for our iniquities. It's a wonderful thing. And it's really interesting to me. It always has been since about 1987. That this enemy is so desperate that all he wants to do is destroy the seed before the seed destroys him. So there's an all-out war on the seed of the woman. Matter of fact, when she has the first baby, when Cain's alive, you know what she does? She says, I've gotten a man-child. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. Literally, that's what it says. She thinks she has the seed that's going to come and take this sin all away from her and make them what they were before, because now they are miserable in their sin. But he becomes the first murderer. Matter of fact, he raises up, kills Abel, the righteous one, because perhaps maybe the enemy seeds that in his mind to say, he might be the seed. He might be the one. I often ask the question, who do you think put it in Pharaoh's mind to kill all the baby boys? Well, there's a seed coming. I got to kill him before he kills me. Or who do you think puts it in the mind of Herod to kill all the babies 2 years and under? I've got to kill the seed before he kills me. Got to kill him. The purpose of God was the cross. It's where God deceived the deceiver. The enemy instigates the religious people today, incites them to take Jesus to Rome, before Rome, to crucify him, thinking that this will take care of it. I'll kill him before he kills me. And God lets him do it. Because it's the purpose of God. It's the will of God that God would send his son to die for our salvation. He who became sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, the very thing that we're thirsting for. But it was at the cross. He hangs on that cross. People call this, have called it the mystery of godliness. How is God going to make man holy again, godly again? But it's a mystery. Why? Because if Satan would have known that by killing Jesus, he'd be instituting his own demise, he would have never, ever killed Jesus. He deceived the deceiver. The deceiver got deceived. And when Jesus hung on this cross and cried out, "It is finished!" And that's what we hear when we study this from translators and theologians, that he cried it out with a loud, loud voice. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. The sacrifice is made. It's the purpose why I came. It's the will of God. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. You look at this passage of Scripture and you see the absolute total will of God that is going to be completed at the cross and also at the grave when he conquers death. But the sacrifice had to be made. He had to die in our place. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to just kind of, I hate to rush through it, but I want you to see verse 1. And it says this, "The law, since it's only a shadow of what's to come, the good things, It's not the very form of things. Now watch, and can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, watch, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, Old Testament sacrifice is just a shadow of the real thing coming. It's not the form of things, because really all those sacrifices that were even made on the Day of Atonement, all the blood that's flowed, all those lambs that were slain, all those goats, all those red heifers, all those things could never, ever ultimately forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Could never do it. It's just a foreshadow. It's just a pointing of the sacrifice of the Son of God. And he says it. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices, there is a reminder of all the sins year after year after year. And it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into this world, please watch this sacrifice and offering. He says that you have not desired it, but a body you have prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You did not take pleasure in. In other words, all these sacrifices, that's not what pleased me. That I wanted to see a true sacrifice. I wanted to see a true laying down of life. I wanted to see obedience, because we never substitute sacrifice for obedience. And we do it all the time. Instead of repenting and obeying, we'll just give some money away to make me feel good about myself. Or I'll try to be better to my wife. Or I'll try to be better to my husband. I'll sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. We've all done it. Substitute sacrifice for obedience. Actually, for faith in obedience. And he says, those whole burnt offerings, those sacrifices for sin, he took no pleasure. And so this is what it says. He's quoting Jesus. And then he said, I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The cross is the will of God that would make the payment once and for all in your life when you embraced it by faith forever, a forever salvation. A forever salvation. Once and for all. The moment that you believe, put your trust and your faith in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, Jesus coming into your life and changing your life and your heart and your mind forever. Amen. Forever. Forever. And he says it. He says it again after saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. They're offered according to the law. And then he says, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away that first, all those sacrifices, in order to establish the second. Now, please watch verse 10. Verse 10, really important. If you don't have it open, look at it on the screen. By this will... By the will of God, by this will, by the will of Jesus, of God, sending Jesus for that very hour as the perfect sacrifice that we're gonna remember on Friday when we take the Lord's Supper. By this will, by the will of God, by the determined plan of God that caused the Son, God, to become flesh, and for that flesh to grow up to 33 years old to be offered as a sacrifice on Golgotha for you and me. By that will, watch, we have been, it's in the perfect tense, we have been, we are being, and we will continue to be sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. It's finished. That's what he's saying. When he's about to go to the cross, he says, he asks this question somewhere in John. He says, listen, I'm about to go. I'm about to come what I've been destined for. And what shall I say? Father, keep me from this hour? No, for this hour I've come to make a sacrifice for once and for all time, for every single person who will live, an offer. And he says, listen, it's by that sacrifice, the will of God, that we get to be sanctified, get to be made holy by the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. By this will, what we're celebrating this coming Friday is the key to yours and my life change and transformation. And all of a sudden, it just makes sense. I mean, do you remember when he's in the garden and he prays three times? Oh, God, let this cup pass me. Let it pass. But not my will, your will. What's the will? No, the will is you will die in every single person's place who will put faith in them as long as people live. Even to the year 2023. Amen. By this will, we have been sanctified, made holy, made blameless. It is finished, complete, done. It's this triumphant shout. It's a yell of victory, even in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the separation from God. The assignment of God was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Satan is defeated. He no longer has the power over death. He is powerless. God's wrath is satisfied, his wrath against man. And you know something? It's just the children. Yeah, the wrath of God on us, our children, has been appeased. And every prophecy of his coming, of his work, his death, is fulfilled. He persevered and accomplished the work of God to restore you back of what we once had in the garden. And not completely, because we're still in this flesh. That's why you've heard me say, listen, I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day I will be completely saved. Amen. He saved me from the penalty of sin. He's saving me from the power of sin. And one day, he'll save me from the presence of sin. And he'll give us a new body that will be perfect in every way. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of heaven. It is finished. It is done. I've completed. There's nothing else to add to it. Nothing else to add to this. As I have died in your place. The scripture is fulfilled. Every I is dotted. Every T is crossed. The final sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin, it's done. It's finished. Every sin and all of history's dealt with. Every hurt, every pain, every grief, everything. Ceremonial law in the Old Testament, it's done. It's fulfilled. No more sacrificing lambs, goats, and bulls. The shedding of Christ's blood forgives sin once and for all. The work was finished. He came for a purpose, and that purpose is accomplished. That work is your redemption, your salvation, a work that is now completed because God is fully satisfied. And so 2,000 years later, when you give your heart to Jesus, he comes into your heart to take away all that sin, to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness. He comes into your heart to take away the sin and destroy the works of the enemy. He comes to remove your grief, your sorrow, all the ways you might have been burned in this life that have brought sorrow, and all the things maybe an evil dad or mom did or didn't do, all those things he paid for when he crushed the head of the enemy. And the beauty of the gospel is, please hear it. That's what Jesus comes to do 2,000 years later in your life. Well, I believe that today. It is finished. When we begin this journey, we have purpose. It's the sanctifying work of God. And I just want to say this. I've said it over and over in especially recent years. Every one of us in here has the same purpose. to live for him and glorify him. That's our purpose, to point to this great God and to the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, your assignment may look different. But the question is am I running so hard to the finish line of heaven, of Christ's likeness, of sanctifying work of God? Am I running so hard towards that where I now know who I thirst in and know who I hunger for, and I know right now, right here, what God has destined me for? Am I running hard toward that, or am I still thirsting for the stuff and junk of this world? Walking in a way that God never designed for you to walk as a believer in Christ. Because all that stuff does is beat you up, smash you in the ground, walk in shame, walk in guilt, regret. And that is not the normal Christian life. Amen. It's God coming, Christ coming in your life to do this great work, this will. Paul told the Thessalonian church, I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that the will of God was your sanctification. And by the will of God, dying on the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, he makes this way for you to walk in this holiness. And listen to me in this one final moment. When God gets into your heart, your life, I mean really, you can't help but move more and more toward him and speak of the wonderful things he's done for you. And if you're not speaking of the wonderful things he's done because you've somehow thought, I haven't seen many wonderful things over the last 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, well, maybe you just stopped somehow. You just stopped walking with him. And it's so interesting to me because I've seen it before. It's like, I feel so far away from God. I go, hey, just look over your shoulder. He's right there. He's right there. Somebody's waiting for you to tell him, hey, he's right there. He's not way over there. He's right here saying, come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you disappointed? Are you in grief? Are you in sin? Come to me, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will walk with you to heaven. I will run this race with you to heaven, and I will cheer you on, and I will empower you by my grace, and I will bless you day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, because I finish what I start. Will you believe that today? Thirst for him and know it's finished. And one day when you're walking to your finish line, one day it'll be finished for you. And it'll be a good thing, not a bad thing. It'll be an eternal thing in heaven, not an eternal thing in hell. Your finish line, listen, is Jesus and the sanctifying work of becoming like him. It is all, that is what heaven is. And I'm asking the question today, will you run this race with endurance that's set before you? Will you do that? Bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? Father, I just want to thank you for these two red letter words of the cross. And I thank you for what it means for us 2,000 years later to have the power to live these words, the crucified life. By knowing we're thirsting for the right thing, not the wrong things. And we are being filled up and satisfied because we're thirsting for righteousness. And then, Father, not only that, we're running our course for the glory of God. And I want to thank you, Father, for this great word in Scripture that speaks of these promises of our great God. And I say, you finished great and well. And I pray for a church that is finishing well. And the way that is we'll believe that Jesus finishes what you start, oh God. And I thank you, Father, for how you'll put this word in us to empower us to live it so that we're running our race to finish well. Thank you, Father, that it is finished. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Just stand with me. I want to bless you, but I want to read these words over you, okay? Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Philippians 3:21, he will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Jude 24, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Listen, he saved you. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. And what he saved, he keeps. Well, I believe that today. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. Lift up his countenance towards you. Give you peace right now, right here. May that peace of Jesus invade your life, your marriage, your kids, your grandkids. May the peace of Jesus be yours. And I just pray that I'll see you Friday, 7 o'clock, for our good Friday service. In the name of Jesus, amen.